Hello and welcome to the Church of God International Bible Correspondence Course. I hope you've enjoyed making your way through the first lesson, and we've come now to the discussion cassette for lesson number one. Before you continue with this, please check to see that you've answered all the questions in your lesson. It's important. It's important that you go ahead, write down the answers, give your impressions of what you think, and then compare them to the things we're going to talk about in this tape. As we discuss each question, you can grade yourself. You give yourself 2 points for each answer you have correct, 1 point if you're partially correct, and, God forbid, 0 if you miss the question altogether. If you haven't completed the written material in the first lesson, turn off the cassette recorder and finish it now. Okay, be sure you have your Bible with you and your notes at hand, and we'll get started. Question number one in the section, The Bible Can Change Your Life, asks, by what standard is a man to live his life? The two scriptures I've given you in this particular question are both important. One, Jesus is taken up to the top of a large hill and tempted by the devil. It says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The answer to the questions, really in simple terms, is, by what standard is a man to live his life? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But there's a little more to this back in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Moses, speaking to the Israelites before they go on to enter into the promised land, said, all the commandments I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know. And incidentally, other scriptures let us know they didn't like it very much. He fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. There is a way, then, that is right for man. God has gone through generations to great trouble to make us understand, to give us an awareness, to help us grasp this. He has revealed his will to us. He's given us laws. He's given us prophets to tell us what happens when we break the laws. And above all, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And just as Moses warned the Israelites of old, so Jesus responded to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Question number two is closely related to it and is based on Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. This is actually one of the sections that is just lifted out, almost like each of them were a separate psalm out of the 119th psalm. The question is asked, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? In other words, your life has gotten dirty. Your way of living has gotten dirty, figuratively speaking. And the question is asked, how do I clean up my act? How do I get my life straightened out? The psalmist tells us that a young man shall cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. In other words, you take a look at your life. You lay your life out alongside of the word of God, and you make a comparison between. Just pay attention to what you're doing in your life according to God's word. Notice, it's very closely related to the first one. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. God's word is a guide. It's a revelation of right and wrong. It helps us to know what we should do and what we should not be doing. The psalmist continues by saying, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as in all riches. I will meditate in your precepts, and I will have respect to your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, what you have in this, an expression like, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. He's talking about simple memorization. In other words, I've sat down and I have studied your word. I have meditated on it. That is, I have thought about it. I have hid it in my heart so that it will come to mind when I face life situations. What are you saying in simple terms, and you need to read, take time to read the whole 119th Psalm, is that the law of God is a tremendous blessing. It's this marvelous thing that God has given to us that helps us know which way is right and which way is wrong, which way is going to work for us and which way is going to get us hurt. We face crossroads every day in our lives. And the left-hand turn on some occasions may hurt us, and the right-hand turn may bless us. And the Bible, God's Word, is given to us so that as we come to crossroads in life, we can make a decision which way to go based upon something other than what feels good at the moment. By now in your life, you ought to have learned that what feels good can oftentimes get you hurt. Well, then, how can you know what's right and what's wrong apart from the way you feel about it? Well, God has given us the Bible to give us that kind of revelation. Question 3 continues on with the same vein by saying, what did King David see as his primary source of understanding, his source of light, if you will? We're in the same psalm. We're at the 119th Psalm, verse 97, in answering this. He starts off by saying, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. In other words, this is nothing complicated about this meditation thing, by the way. All he's saying is that I think about it. I think about your law in relation to all the things that go on in my life every day. Verse 98 says, you, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. It's not totally clear whether he means my enemies are ever with me, but certainly his commandments are ever with him, and those are the things which make him wiser than his enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. In other words, I think about the things that you have testified to me. I understand more than the ancients. Now, why do I understand that? Well, because I keep your precepts. God has given him a law, he's given him statutes, he's given him judgments, and he says, I think about these things, I study them, I apply them to my life, and as a result of it, I have wisdom, I have insight into these things. I find in many cases I know more than the people who are trying to teach me. And I certainly am a lot wiser than my enemies, because I keep your law, and they don't. He says later in verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You know, I think of all the things I might say about the Bible and studying the Bible, one of the greatest things that I find in it is that it changes the way I look at life's events. It changes the way I understand the things that are happening. It is like shining light on something. It's like turning on the light in a dark room. All of a sudden, things that were confusing can make sense. All of a sudden, the things that I did not understand, I now understand. The Bible has a unique quality for conveying understanding, not merely of itself, but of other things, of life situations, of the way we're going, of the things that we're doing. What did David see as his primary source of understanding, as his sort of light? God's Word, his precepts, his statutes, his judgments. You can actually talk about it either as God's Word or as God's law, and you cannot go far astray on the answer to any of these questions. Now, of all the things that we have, or the gifts that are given to us by God, one of the greatest is certainly freedom. That is freedom to act within God's law, freedom to do what we wish, freedom to live our lives the way we want to live them. Because in truth, even though you might think that doing as you please gives you the freedom to live your life as you choose, that very shortly your life will be taken away from you if you take that kind of license rather than freedom. What's the source then of a true freedom? In the 8th chapter of John, they were gathered around Jesus. It tells us in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many people believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, here we are back to word again, God's word or Jesus' word. And he says, you shall, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, how does that work? Well, violation of God's law, breaking of commandments, you have to understand that God's law is not arbitrary. He didn't just throw it out there just because we had to have some kind of law, so let me make this illegal, and I'll make that illegal just to find out if people will do it or not. No, God gave us a law to tell us what works and what doesn't. In other words, there are things that human beings might do that will hurt them, but they can't see that it will hurt them in the short term. That being the case, well, we'll give them a law which reveals to them what's going to hurt and what's not going to hurt. Breaking God's law will slowly but surely turn you into a slave of circumstances, a slave of events, a slave of the penalty of sin, a slave to sickness, a slave to disease, a slave to other men. But the truth, and obedience to that truth, because you make decisions in your life based upon that truth, you can have a true freedom. Ah, but then comes the question number 5, which was asked by Pontius Pilate to Jesus. What is truth? Jesus didn't answer Pilate, but he did answer. He answered in a prayer that he'd made in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death. He said to God, I pray not that you should take these disciples out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. If you want to know what the truth is, Jesus' answer is, the word of God is truth, and it is that truth which will make you free. For this next section, I'd suggest that you stop the tape recorder and read Acts 8, 1 through 40 again before we go on. I don't want to read it as a part of the answer to the questions, and I would like for it to be fresh in your mind as you follow along with me in this. Question number 6, why did God allow persecution to come upon the early church? It is fascinating to realize that in spite of his commandment that the church should go everywhere preaching the gospel, that they hadn't gone anywhere. They seemed to be just hanging around Jerusalem. It isn't that they weren't making converts. They were making them by the hundreds, yes, by the thousands. But that still wasn't what they had been told to do. And you can easily get the impression when you read through this 8th chapter of the book of Acts that after a certain period of time had passed and they hadn't gone anywhere, well, something happened to make them go. It would seem that God actually allowed this persecution to come upon the early church. Well, if we don't want to go so far as to say he allowed it to cause them to take the gospel, at least we can agree that that was the effect of the persecution being allowed to come upon the church. They were scattered. And we're told in verse 4 of this chapter, those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The answer number 6 then would be, why did God allow persecution to come upon the early church? Well, the effect was to spread the gospel to other nations where it might otherwise not have gone. Number 7, was the preaching of the word limited to the apostles only? Well, no, because they that went were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them, and Philip wasn't an apostle, he was a deacon. The fact is, the people who were scattered went everywhere preaching, but this passage of Scripture tells us specifically that the apostles weren't scattered. They stayed in Jerusalem. So it wasn't just limited to apostles. Question number 8, does the physical act of baptism necessarily indicate conversion? Well, the answer to that is plainly shown in the incident in this chapter having to do with Simon Magus. No, it doesn't. He believed. He was baptized. But it's very plain from his later actions and from Peter's response to him that he was a long way from being converted. Question number 9, why did God deliberately send Philip to this area? Only to reach one man. Now, in this case, we're talking about the movement of Philip from Samaria down to the area where he met the Ethiopian eunuch and where he, in fact, went a long way to be present to preach and to teach one man about the Scriptures. It seems like a lot of effort when there was more work to do somewhere else. What's interesting about this particular passage is that This one man was an influential individual. He was going to a country where the gospel had never been heard. He was going to a place where there was no church. He would go back to Ethiopia, and there would be no one there except him. What was he expected to do about all this? Well, the indication of this is that this one man was being reached so that he in turn might be able to reach others. Number 10, is it sometimes necessary to have a guide in the study of the Bible? Well, yeah, you know, when Philip came up to the Ethiopian eunuch and said, well, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I understand what I'm reading unless somebody guides me through this thing? The fact of the matter is, all he had was the book of Isaiah, and without some knowledge of the history, the background, the circumstances surrounding it, and where it all went, and without some knowledge, in fact, of Jesus Christ, much of the information in Isaiah would have been, well, pardon the expression, Greek, to the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, it is sometimes necessary to have a guide in the study of the Bible. Question number 11, what was the focus of Philip's Bible study, if you will, with the Ethiopian eunuch? The answer is plain. It says simply, quote, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's verse 35. And the fact is that he had no other scriptures to turn to. But he could tell him about Jesus. He could tell him what Jesus did, but he preached Jesus from an Old Testament book. What indications, this is question 12, what indications do you find of the requirements for and the method of baptism? The answers here are found beginning in verse 36. As they went their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Now, presumably, we're talking about here's some water on the ground, here is some water of some depth, because they were carrying water, obviously, they were on their way somewhere. If all that was necessary was a sprinkling or pouring, the Ethiopian eunuch had water with him. But Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may be baptized. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, now the implications of this is that the baptism we're talking about here is baptism by immersion. There would have been no need whatsoever to have gone down into the water or to come up out of the water if that were not the case. The next three questions all focus on 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Does it seem that God intends his people to be a witness? Well, nearly everything we've read up until this time suggests that not merely ministers, not merely preachers, not merely deacons, but God's people as a whole are intended to be witnesses. Yes. And is preparation then necessary? Well, obviously, if you're going to have to be a witness, some level of preparation is necessary. And Peter here says, be ready always to give an answer. The truth is, if you live the Christian life, people are going to look at you and say, here's a man that has hope. Here's a woman that obviously her life is influenced by hope. She's not a desperate, discouraged person. Why? And they're oftentimes going to ask, or people are going to be around you, and you'll have a chance to respond to people. It may be something as simple as noticing someone reading the Bible and stopping and saying, do you understand what you're reading? Obviously, preparation is necessary. And question number 15, if so, why? Well, the answer there, again, is fairly obvious, I think, that if you're going to be able to do it, some preparation, some study, you have to have an answer in order to be able to give it. You have to know the scriptures in order to be able to explain them, or at least to give a simple explanation. So really, God intends all of us to some degree be a witness and to be involved in the promulgation, the spread of the gospel, and that some preparation is going to be necessary for us to be able to do that. The next section, a special message to Timothy, involves two whole chapters, and I'd suggest you turn off the tape recorder at this time and review those two chapters preparatory to answering these questions. Question number 16, do you see any indication here of the extent of involvement God expected of men in the church? Well, when he starts off with Timothy and says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The implication here is that somewhere along the line, each of us, as we find God's faith, are going to have to transmit it to someone else. If Timothy and others of his generation had not done what we read here, we wouldn't know a thing about this. It had to be committed, that is, put into the hands of faithful people, so that they in turn could teach others, and that then those could teach others, and that finally the Christian faith could be propagated throughout the entirety of the world. And in answer to question number 17, yes, there are pitfalls to be avoided in the study and discussions of Scriptures. Particularly, take a look at verse 14. "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." In other words, you can get so involved in the meaning of words. I mean, word studies are fine, and going through your Bible and saying, well, this word means this in this context and that in another context, this is all very useful in Bible study. But to try to lean too heavily on the meaning of a word in a discussion about theology or a doctrine is probably going to go lead you astray eventually, because you've got to look at context, you've got to look at phrases, at paragraphs, at whole books, at the purpose of the writer, at what he is conveying in his witness. If you don't do this, you're almost certain to go off down branches and twigs and areas that are not profitable to you. "Study," he said, "to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I think this dividing the word of truth just simply means discerning it, being able to make some distinction between what is important and what's not, because words and the individual word out of context is not what's important. It's what was God trying to tell us through this man that is important. So are there any pitfalls to be avoided in the study and discussion of Scripture? Oh, yes. That is, of being, you know, this technical word study can get you into trouble. Question number 18, why does Paul equate study with being a workman? The answer is fairly straightforward, I think, on this, and that is that the purpose of our study is not just abstract or just to know or just to come to understand. That our purpose of study is to gain a tool that can be used to perform work. And when the Bible speaks of work in this kind of a context, it's talking about the necessary work of conveying the gospel from one person to another. It doesn't mean preach, by the way. You don't need to feel nervous about that and think that God expects you to get on the street corner somewhere and start preaching to people going by. Not at all. It really is to get you in a position so that when someone asks you, why do you believe in God, that you can give them an intelligent answer. If someone asks you, why do you do this practice, or why do you abstain from this practice, you can feel free to say, well, I do so because it's in the Bible. And they say, well, where is that in the Bible? And you can open your Bible and show it to them. You don't have to be a preacher, but you really ought to know what God says, and you ought to regulate your life according to it. And as a consequence, he is going to make you into a workman in his own way, in his own time, not to embarrass you or not to scare you or not to cause you problems, but simply to use you to make somebody else's life a little better. Now, in question 19, what is the first line of defense for the Christian against the perilous last days of which Paul spoke? It's the same defense that Timothy used. Paul wrote to him in verse 15 that you from a child have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Your first line of defense is the Bible. It is the truth. It's what we've been talking about up until this point in this lesson. Question 20, who were Jannes and Jambres, and how do they fit into this account? Well, they were the two magicians that were in Pharaoh's court when Moses went down into Egypt and tried to bring the children of Israel out. They were the ones that withstood Moses and had tried to duplicate his miracles and to deceive Pharaoh into not being responsive to it. They are the people who are always in the way, the people who are always telling you you can't do it. There's always somebody around when you're trying to do what's right who will tell you you can't do it and you ought not to do it. Question 21. Are we likely to have less trouble with people like this, people who would attempt to disrupt the church as we approach the end time? No, I'm afraid not. Paul said in the last days, perilous times will come because men are lovers of their own selves and hateful and despisers of those that are good. And he says later in the same chapter that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. No, it's not going to get better. We're not going to have less trouble with those who would attempt to disrupt the church. We're going to have more. Question 22. What would Timothy have considered the Holy Scriptures when he was a child? Well, you have to understand that when Timothy was a child, Matthew hadn't been written, Mark hadn't been written. There were no New Testament books written at all. Timothy, when he was a child, knew Genesis and Exodus. He knew Isaiah. He knew Jeremiah. He was taught those Old Testament books. The fact is that the only Holy Scriptures that Timothy knew growing up is what you and I today call the Old Testament. Now, what is fascinating about this is that Paul says, you from a child have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. Now, the Old Testament becomes very important then. And Philip, when he went to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, had to preach from the Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament. In fact, most of these people you read about in your New Testament going out and preaching Christ from the Holy Scriptures, most of them are giving these speeches long before one word of the New Testament was written. I think most scholars will tell us it was something like 20 to 30 years before the first New Testament book was written. And one of the earliest was simply a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Most of the gospel accounts were written later than that. So Timothy didn't have a New Testament. All he had was an Old Testament. Then, when Paul asked this question, or we asked this question about Paul in question 23, what does Paul mean by all Scripture? Well, Paul doesn't consider anything to be Scripture at this point, except what we call the Old Testament. So when he says all Scripture, he's talking about those words of God that have been written down of old time that you and I call the Old Testament. Now, I'm trying to establish this point, because in this Bible study course, you're going to be in the Old Testament quite a bit, because it's a part of the Word of God. It's a part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a part of what brings men to salvation, and to ignore it is foolish. Finally, number 24, what is the role of the Scripture in the life of the man of God? Paul says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now remember, when Paul's talking about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament because, you know, this is a New Testament book, but there's no indication that at this point he considered his own writings to be Scripture. He's talking about what he would have used or what Philip used with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he says it's profitable for your doctrine, so you can get your doctrines from the Old Testament. For reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. Now, where are you going to get that? Well, it's going to come from the law. Where's the law? In the Holy Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. Primarily, it's the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah, or the Pentateuch. Now, what's the value of this Scripture that Timothy knew from a child? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So, is the Old Testament of value in the life of a Christian? Why, certainly it is. It has everything to do with learning how to live your life and how to walk with God. Now for this next section, I'd suggest you stop the cassette again and read Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23, to review this question of why Jesus spoke in parables. Question 25. Why did Jesus speak to the multitudes in parables? Now, Jesus' disciples wanted to know that. It's interesting that they should ask, because I think most people are taught at some time, or come to believe at some time, that parables are illustrations or explanations or things like that, that are stories that are given to make Jesus' meaning clear. Well, now, if that were the case, the disciples would not have needed to ask, as they did in verse 10 of this chapter. The disciples came to him and said, well, why do you speak to them in parables? They would have known. Obviously, he spoke in parables to make it meaning clear. But the fact is that the word parable is far more akin to our word riddle than it is to illustration. that a parable often has a truth hidden in it. His disciples come to say, "Now, why are you speaking to these people in riddles?" Jesus' answer is astonishing, because I don't know about you, but I grew up believing that Jesus wanted to save everybody and that he wanted to make his meaning clear to everybody, and he spoke in parables to make his meaning clear. They were just little stories, and that he was trying to save everybody he came into contact with. And then he says, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." In other words, Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables because he did not intend for all of them to understand what he was saying. That's what he says. I wouldn't have imagined it to be so, but it is what Jesus says. Question 26, is the truth always easy to see and understand? No, it's not. Sometimes we're blinded to the truth. Sometimes we're blinded to the truth by the way we've lived our lives and by our self-justification and by lies we've told ourselves. Oh, there are a lot of reasons why the truth might not be clear to us. Question 27, whose fault was it that the multitudes did not understand? Now, there's a tough one. The fact is that it was, at least in some measure, their fault because, you know, they had blinded their own eyes to these things. They had refused to see the truth themselves. And yet, Jesus makes it very clear that he spoke to them in riddles so they would not understand, and therefore I can only conclude that Jesus himself withheld truth from the multitudes. Whose fault was it that the multitudes did not understand? It was their fault, but it was also Jesus. Well, fault is probably a bad word for it, but it was his responsibility. Question 28. Will all men understand the gospel to the same degree? Well, common sense tells you that they will not. Common sense tells you that people will some people understand it well, and some people will not understand it that well. So the answer is, will all men understand the gospel to the same degree? No. And, of course, that's obvious from this parable, that some people, you know, the word in some cases brings forth 20-fold, sometimes 30-fold, sometimes more. Question 29. Will some people not understand the gospel at all? Yes, that's quite true. Some people simply will not understand it. Question 30, did the Old Testament prophets fully understand all that God was revealing to them? Strangely, no. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you have heard and have not heard them." There were many things that simply were not revealed to them. Even among the messages that they gave us, we look back on them in history and we can understand them in a way that they could not have understood them. Why? Because of Jesus, because of his teachings, because of the things that he did that fulfilled those prophecies. Now stop the recorder and read Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 13 before we continue. Question number 31, what is the possible symbolism of an excess of wine or strong drink in this chapter? The idea is that of being drunk on false doctrine. In other words, they have drunk this stuff and it's confused their mind and it's led them off down the wrong path. Number 32, is there an indication of a progression of understanding? Yes. 33, will it be necessary to search out related concepts and put them together in order to get a complete picture? Yes, it is, because what God seems to be saying here is that he, in a person's mind, lays a precept upon top of a precept. He lays a line upon top of a line. He gives a person here a little bit, and he gives them it to them there a little bit. Why does he do this? It says, well, stammering lips and another tongue he's going to speak to this people. Jesus told us that he spoke in parables so that his disciples would understand and other people would not. The implication of this is that you and I, if we're going to understand, if God is going to lead us and allow us to understand it, he's going to give us a precept here, a precept there, a line here, a line there, and we're going to have a progression of understanding as we lay one concept on top of another concept. It is necessary to search out related concepts and to put them together in order to get a complete picture. 34. Does it appear that God has deliberately obscured the truth where some men are concerned? Oh, yes. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Why is he doing this to them? Well, because they've turned their back on him. Because they haven't wanted to hear, because they rejected his word. And as a result of that, he blinds them. Question 35, that is this particularly concerning the passage in Romans that you should probably stop and read as well at this point, tells us that God actually blinds people. He stops them from seeing the truth. And he does it so he can have mercy upon them. Now that sounds odd, I know, but the point is simply this, that in the process of living a man's life or a woman's life, you come to understanding at different places of different things. And sometimes you will obey that understanding and sometimes you will not. And it's almost as though when we come up to a point of truth and something we see and we know we should do, and we don't do it, that from that time forward, God concludes us, or shuts us up, to use the word that the Greek uses in Romans 11, shuts us up in a state of unbelief in order that he may later have mercy upon us. Because, you see, if he did not conclude that we were in a state of unbelief, if he concluded that we were in a state of knowledge and we knew and we understood and we kept on understanding more and more and we kept refusing to do it, there is no mercy. There is no room for God to be lenient with us, because we would have sinned with a full knowledge of the truth. The implications of this is that God reveals the truth up to a certain point, and when you stop obeying, he closes your mind. He does it so that he won't have to hold you accountable for things that you would learn and would not want to do. Now you may want to stop the recorder and refresh your memory on Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Question 36, is it possible to be misled by a prophet? Well, intuitively, you would know that that is true. But it is a little difficult to get your mind around the concept that there is such a thing as a false prophet. In other words, that there are people who would come along who would appear to be a prophet of God and yet would be false. Because, you see, I don't think we would use the term false prophet of someone who did not even appear to be a prophet. I mean, a prophet of God, or pretend to serve God or to have anything to do with God. He may be a true prophet of Baal. I mean, he may not claim anything having to do with the true God. The implication among this is that you're dealing with people who are false prophets in the sense that they appear to be a prophet of God and they aren't. It's hard to realize that the New Testament actually tells us the same thing, that Satan himself appears like an angel of light. Therefore, it should be no wonder that his ministers should appear as ministers of righteousness, so that you can have people who come along who look like ministers of righteousness but who are not. Now then, the answer to question 36, is it possible to be misled by a prophet? Oh yeah, because it says in this very passage, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, saying, let's go after other gods which you have not known to know them, he says, don't listen to him. Well, there would be no need to tell you that if it wasn't possible to be misled by him. Question 37 is also, one that will surprise many people. Are miracles and signs of any value in determining the validity of a prophet's message? No. Because it says here, this guy can give you a sign or a wonder, and it can come to pass, and you're still not supposed to listen to him under certain conditions. What conditions? Well, he's telling you to break one of God's commandments. Let's go after other gods and serve them, when the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. So, no, they really aren't of any value. Question 38, why would God allow a deceiver to perform a sign or a wonder? Well, now that is interesting. Of course, God does allow people on this earth to do things, and some of these signs and wonders that we see people do, we find out later, are nothing more than magicians' tricks. Something some of us saw on television very recently, where an evangelist gets up and pretends to heal people, but actually what he's doing is just an old magician's trick, and it has nothing to do with anything. Why does God allow a deceiver to perform a sign or a wonder? Because the implication in this is even that the sign or the wonder could even be miraculous. Well, he says here, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you Now that's interesting. God will allow a deceiver to perform a sign or a wonder, a miracle, in order to find out whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Well, how would he know that? Well, you see, the deceiver is going to try to get you to go contrary to the word of God. It's that simple. To lead you off in another direction. To turn you away from the law. God has given you all of his law. And someone comes along and performs a miracle and then turns around and says, well, you know, this, God has performed this miracle to let me tell you that you don't have to obey his law anymore. Well, God wants to know, do you love him? Do you believe him? Are you willing to keep his law? And he allows miracles to find out whether you really do love him. Question 39, what's the false prophet's goal? What's his purpose? Basically, it's simply to draw away a following after himself. But the difficult part for you and me is how in the world can we tell the difference? I mean, and it's disturbing to think that a person might perform a miracle, and yet that miracle have nothing to do with the validity of his message. How can we know? I gave you a short passage of Scripture in Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. When they shall say to you, seek to them that have familiar spirits, to wizards that peep and mutter. Shouldn't a people seek their God? Should the living seek to the dead? I think that should be rendered that way. And then understood is the word seek. Seek to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, people come along with a doctrine of progressive revelation. In other words, God reveals to people in a later generation what he had not revealed to earlier generations, and that principle is absolutely true. However, when the Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us, that God's word is truth, and we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free, the truth is the truth, and the truth isn't the truth today and in an error tomorrow. Progressive revelation is true only if the revelation that progresses on from a previous revelation builds on the foundation and is consistent with it. In other words, a new truth cannot negate an old truth. It can't turn an old truth into a lie. What is the criterion for determining who is a servant of God? The answer is here. Do they speak according to the law and the testimony that is already in existence and we know already that came from God? If not, then they have no light in them. Don't listen to them. Now it's time to stop the cassette again and read Acts 18, verses 1 through 41. Question 41, what is the primary issue in this controversy? The primary issue is stated right off the bat. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we're not just talking here about whether it's something that's good to do or something that's not good to do. It is a requirement for salvation, according to the way these people were teaching the doctrine, that one had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, that's all you need to be correct on verse 41, or question 41. But the fact is that this issue really boiled down to whether or not the gospel could go to Gentiles or whether Gentiles could even have a relationship with God at all. Because the fact of the matter was, in Old Testament times, you had to be circumcised in order to have a relationship with God, to really enter into a relationship with God. For example, in the instructions on the Passover, it says that no uncircumcised person could partake of the Passover. Now, a Gentile could partake of the Passover, but he had to be circumcised in order to do it. In other words, one had to enter into the physical covenant with God that was involved in circumcision in order to have any kind of a relationship with God at all. This would, according to Paul and Barnabas and the others, would have posed an enormous barrier to the gospel being able to go to Gentiles as to whether Gentiles could even receive the Holy Spirit or not. And so this is the question that they embarked on a discussion of. Question 42, was there automatic agreement among the leaders of the church? No, there was not. I mean, it's very obvious when you read through this, isn't it, that they had quite a bit of difference of opinion. Question 43, how would you describe the method for arriving at understanding in this case? Well, I don't know how you put it down in your notes, but essentially it boils down to a discussion, argumentation, advancing of reasons and rationales, the citation of authorities, that is, of the scriptures. It is the traditional methods of any debate in arriving at a deeper understanding. Question 44. Briefly describe the role of each of the apostles in this discussion. Now, the reason I put this question in here is because there is some impression conveyed by many people that the apostles, one of them was greater than the others, so that one of them had some kind of authority over the others. And, for example, it is suggested that Peter was the chief apostle, that he had the primacy, that he provided leadership for all of them. If you have written down your description of the role of each of the apostles, just simply from reading the account, you're going to see quite clearly that that is not true. They really function more or less as equals, but when it came down to the wording of the final decision for all of them, if there was a leader among them, the leader was plainly James. I'll let you decide on your grade on that particular question based upon how thorough you were related to the role of each one of the apostles. Question 45, who makes the decision in this dispute? Well, if anybody did, it was James. But the impression is that he was really kind of summarizing what everyone else had been saying about it after some period of time and finally worded it for them or put it all together for them. But he says, my sentence or my decision is. Now, question 46, was it necessary to appeal to Scripture for a ratification of the events that are described here? Absolutely. When James comes along, he says, to this also agree the Holy Scriptures. Having said, you know, Peter has shown us how that God gave him a vision. He went to the Gentiles and he gave the gospel to them. It was important, by the way, that the Holy Spirit was poured out on those Gentiles in an uncircumcised state. They did not have to be circumcised or become a part of a physical covenant with Israel in order to be saved. They were in an uncircumcised state when it happened. James says, now here's the logic. Paul says, here's how God did it with him. Here's how God did it with Peter. And then he comes back and says, to this the Scriptures also agree. Merely because our experiences go in a certain way doesn't mean that it's right if it is not in agreement with Scripture. So it was necessary, yes, that there was an appeal to Scripture for a ratification of what took place. Question 47, was it necessary that the decisions please anyone other than James? Well, it appears to be so, because as we read along toward the end of it, we find that it was in agreement with the apostles and with the elders and with everyone who was there at the time. It was a collective decision, and there was general agreement about what it was that they were going to do. I don't know what happened to those Pharisaical elements who were originally raised the question, but if they were there, it seemed they were elders, if they had any responsibility, it seems that they must have been in agreement with the decision that was made. Question 48, just how serious could a disagreement among the apostles become? Well, when you read this passage, you're going to conclude that there was an awful lot of disputing about the matter and that a disagreement could become very serious. These were human beings. They had beliefs. They felt these beliefs very strongly, and they had to sort through them. And sometime in the process of sorting through them, there were some heated words that were exchanged. You read the whole context of the chapter is one that we had a debate. We discussed it thoroughly. There were a lot of heated discussions. There were almost like parties that were on one side or the other of the issue. But when it all came down at the end of it, they came to an agreement on it. They worked it out. How serious? Quite serious. Question 49, was any punitive action taken as a result of disagreement? No. There was not one bit of punitive action taken against anyone there. Question 50, as a matter of interest, were there any prophets present at this meeting? Yes, as a matter of fact, there were. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Questions 51, 52, and 53 are based on Matthew 20, verses 20 through 29, and you might want to pause and read that particular passage right now. Question 51, did some of the disciples have a traditional authoritarian view of church structure? Plainly they did. The fact that they came to ask for these positions of authority on Jesus' right hand and left hand in the kingdom of God means that they anticipated that there would be some power connected with these positions. And Jesus' response indicates the same when he says, he called all of them together and he said, look, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. So where the issue here is, in the Gentile form of government, that of a power structure. And he said to them, it shall not be this way among you. I don't want this kind of power structure or authoritarian structure among you people. Question 52, how would you describe Christ's reaction to the Gentile concept of dominance and rule of one man over another? He rejected it out of hand. He said, it shall not be that way among you. Question 53, was any apostle to exercise dominion over the others? No, it shall not be so among you, he said. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now you may be ready to read Acts 17, 1 through 11, in preparation for going through the questions following. Question 54, what was Paul's source material for his presentation that he makes in the synagogue? Well, Paul, as his manner is, went into them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now remember, there was no New Testament. So the answer here is that his source material for his presentation was the Old Testament. What was the central thrust of his message, then, out of the Old Testament? It was that the Messiah had to suffer. Now, this was not a widely believed concept among the Jews of this day. We've learned in recent years that, from the Qumran scrolls, that the Qumran community actually believed in a suffering Messiah. But most Jews did not believe that. He then alleged that Christ had to have suffered, the Messiah had to have suffered, and rise from the dead. Again, something most Jews did not know or believe. And finally, that Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. So he started with the Old Testament, established the Messiah, what the Messiah was supposed to be, do, and where, all those things about him. And then he alleged that Jesus was the Messiah. And we're told that some of these people believed. Now, later he would go on to Berea, and he would preach the same message to them. Question 56, what technique did the Bereans use to test Paul's message? I mean, here comes this preacher with a new doctrine, a new idea. Is he telling us the truth? Well, it says they received the word, verse 11, with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. So they tested him by reading the Bible. Question 57, just what did the writers mean by, quote, the Scriptures? Oh, well, obviously, the Old Testament. Question 58, is there ever a time when the servant of God is justified in ceasing to search the Scriptures to test a prophet or a preacher and his message? Well, of course not. I say of course not. You may wonder why I even asked the question. It is so obvious. Yet there is a tendency, once church or authority is established, or once a preacher's authority is established, to somehow let him become an authority, so that if he disagrees with the Bible, he's right and the Bible's wrong. No, there is never a time. Just because you have proved that someone is telling you the truth today doesn't mean he's going to be telling you the truth tomorrow. There is never a time when you stop searching the Scriptures to test whether a preacher is telling you the truth or not. The final passage here is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Question 59 asks, who is the real enemy? Is it some other human being? In the course of living out a life, you know, we're naturally going to encounter a lot of adversity, and some of that adversity is going to be inflicted on us by other human beings, and it's awfully easy to assume that another human being is our enemy, that he's against us somehow. But when Paul exhorted the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, the real enemy, the real wrestling match that you and I have got is not with people. People may give us a bad time from time to time. We may have a hard time getting along with people, but it's not with people. It's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Who is the real enemy? Well, it's a wicked spirit. It's the devil. It's demonic spirits, in fact. And the truth is that you and I don't have the strength. We don't have what it takes on our own to be able to fight that battle. He's just a lot bigger than we are. I was struck recently in some of the things that I saw from Jimmy Swaggart, who had a very tragic thing happen to him in his ministry as he got caught in a compromising situation and tried to explain his way out of it. People jokingly said that he said, well, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil didn't make him do it, but it would be a mistake to assume the devil wasn't involved. What's interesting about this is that I've seen Pentecostal preachers, I don't remember if I have particularly seen Jimmy Swaggart do it, but I've seen others do it, as they go dancing across the stage and say, we're going to twist the old devil's tail tonight, we're going to put the old devil in his place, and, you know, we're going to do this. They seem to be challenging the devil, never realizing that they're so much weaker than he is. As I say, there's a tragic irony in the Swaggart situation, because having challenged the devil, it's almost as though God says, fine, you can handle him, go ahead and handle him. And he's been forced to admit that he couldn't handle him. Well, you can't either. What do you do then? Well, Paul goes on to tell the Ephesians, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. Now, what is interesting about this, and question 60 goes on to this, how many items of the armor of God have to do with the study of the Word of God? That is, they have to do with the Bible, or knowing your Bible, or studying God's Word. How many of them are there here that fall in that category? Well, let's walk through it and see how many of them there are. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. Well, we've already figured that one out, haven't we? The Bible says, what is truth? Thy word is truth. So we're talking about here having our loins girt about with the truth, which is God's word, which helps us to understand the difference between right and wrong. So there's one. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this essentially has to do with preparing, with studying, with knowing what the gospel is, so that you can actually, if necessary, convey it to another person. So that's two. 16, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So three of these items of armor, this third one being the sword, being the Word of God, have to do with the Bible, with study of the Bible, the study of the Scriptures, and without that weapon, where would you be on the rest of these things, like the shield of faith? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we're told in the Bible. So there's a fourth one. Four of them, then, at least, depend heavily on the Bible. And where would we be if we didn't have that? How would we know what righteousness was to have the breastplate of righteousness? You see, and the helmet of salvation, well, it's the Scriptures that have made us wise to salvation. The truth is that this armor of God is almost entirely composed of the Word of God. In some way, shape, or form, or in our response to the Word of God, or in our use of the Word of God. And that's why we feel that this Bible study course is so terribly important to you. That you know the Word of God, that you understand the Word of God, that you be growing in the Word of God, that you put on this armor of God so that you know how to live your life, so you know which way to turn when you come to the crossroads that you will approach in your life, so you will understand the things that are happening to you and to your family. So you will know that God is doing something with you far greater than you might ever have imagined. Well, that takes care of all of the 60 questions that we have asked in this lesson, and now I'd like for you to kind of grade yourself. Simply take your total score, add up all the number of the points you have correct on the questions. If you got every one of them completely correct, you would have 120 points. Find out how many points you have. Divide the number of points you have by 120. When you get the answer should be a decimal figure. Move the decimal point two places to the right, and you will have the percentage of the answers or the points available to you in this course that you actually got correct. Put that score in the place provided on the lesson and keep track of it. We'll ask you that if you would like to, on future cards that we send to you to send back to us for lessons, we'll ask you how you've been doing and what scores you've been making. You don't have to tell us, but we'd like to know. It'll help us in the development of future lessons. Thank you for studying. I hope you've enjoyed your time with us. If you have questions about these lessons, please don't hesitate to write us. We're here to help.